Today's reading is from Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Pray. Lord, we pause at this time as we're seeking to be a church that loves like Jesus loves. We're trying, Lord. We're not perfect, but we're trying, and teach us more this morning how better to do that. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What is something that you hold on to? And from time to time, there are certain things that we want to hold on to. So as little kids, we hold on to a toy. And when another child wants to share, we say no, because this is mine. We get a little bit older and we hold on to our awards maybe, or our clothes, or our electronics, or other things, because we think these items give us status. We get a little bit older, and we hold on to our bank account, and we hold on to property that we own, and we hold on to our cars and other big items because we think these items hold the key to financial wealth. And then even as we get older, we hold on to our life, and we grasp for whatever surgery or whatever drug or whatever procedure that we can so that we can hold on to our life because, well, this is the only life that you have to live. But the problem with that perspective is that when you hold on to something tightly, you can actually ruin it. So maybe this summer you've had the experience like I have of planting a plant or a flower or a rose in your flower bed. And when you do that, you first dig a hole so that you can put it in there. And once you've dug the hole and got the soil ready, then you get that flower or that plant, and you've got it in some kind of container, maybe if you bought it at Home Depot or something like that, got in a container. And then you've got to gently get that plant out of the container to put it in into the hole. If you don't do it gently, you're going to ruin it, right? If you grab that plant hard out of that container, it's going to pull the roots out. If you try to get that the soil that's attached to that plant and you grasp it really hard, it's going to cause that soil to crumble in your hands. You've got to do it very gently. You've got to hold lightly as you grab that plant and put it into the hole. And I think that's a good metaphor for life. That different items that we have, even life itself, if we try to hold on to it really tightly, we can ruin it. Because then our focus becomes not on using the things that God has given us to be a blessing to others, but instead our focus is on holding on to what is ours. And if we're going to be a church that loves like Jesus loves, one thing that we have to learn is how to let go. How to surrender. And maybe the best example of this, the ultimate example, is found in Matthew 26. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them with me to Matthew 26, where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, to understand this prayer, you have to understand the context around this prayer. That first of all, Jesus has come to a realization that he is about to die. Now, he's been talking about this for quite some time through his ministry, that at some point he's going to suffer and he's going to die. But now it is the time. And so the chief priests and rulers have decided that they're going to eliminate Jesus. They have brokered a deal with Judas so that they can apprehend him at a certain time. Jesus has just given the Last Supper with his disciples. He knows this is his final meal. He's heading into Gethsemane, and he realizes that within a few minutes, within just a couple of hours, there are going to be soldiers here to take me away, and then it's all beginning. Then death is going to happen. He knows that. He has recognized that. So as he goes into the garden, you have to understand that Jesus has just come to that realization. Number two, you have to understand that Satan is at work here. Now, I don't know exactly how Satan is at work, but somehow Satan is behind the scenes in this story. Because we know that all throughout Jesus' ministry, Satan has been trying to tempt Jesus. Of course, formally he tempted him in the wilderness with those three temptations in Matthew chapter 4. But all throughout his ministry, he has subtly been tempting Jesus. And maybe one of the best examples of that is in Matthew 16, where Jesus has just been correctly identified by his apostles as the Messiah, and then he promptly tells his apostles that he's going to have to suffer and die. And Peter takes him aside, begins to rebuke him and say, "That's not going to happen to you. Quit talking like that, Jesus. You're the Messiah. You're not going to suffer and die. That's not going to happen for you." And remember what Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Jesus recognized in this moment, Satan is using Peter to tempt me by telling me I don't have to die. I don't have to suffer. I don't think that temptation went away for Jesus. I think Satan was behind the scenes finding subtle ways to tempt Jesus by saying, "You don't have to do this. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die." And certainly, as he walks into Gethsemane, Satan is there. But number three, I want to point out that all throughout Jesus' ministry, he understood what his purpose was, and that his purpose was to submit to the Father's will. That he makes it clear throughout his ministry, "I'm not here on my own accord. I'm not here because I just wanted to be here. I'm here because the Father sent me here. And the words I say are what the Father has given me. The actions I do them because I've seen my Father do them. That I and the Father are one," he says in John. And so it's a clear understanding on his part that I am here for the purpose of my Father's will. Well, as he walks into the Garden of Gethsemane, I think these three realities collide in a drastic and emotional way. On one hand, the understanding that I'm getting ready to die. On the other hand, the recognition that Satan is in the background trying to tempt me. And then number three, this idea that I've got to be submissive to the Father's will. These three ideas collide in Jesus' heart, mind, and soul in a powerful way in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see Jesus maybe like we've never seen him before. Notice what it says. In verse 37, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And maybe you read those words before, but let me help you understand what he's saying. In the original language, the idea behind these words is Jesus is experiencing depression. He is experiencing mental anguish, a profound sense of sadness, and disorientation. We call that depression. You struggle with depression? Jesus had his bout right here. That he is hurting. He is under an immense sense of emotional pain and anxiety. Because he knows he's getting ready to die. He knows that Satan is tempting him. He knows that he's got to be faithful to the Father's will, and he feels all of this pressure on him. And it's in the middle of this mental state, this very human picture of Jesus. In Gethsemane, we see Jesus as a complete human being. And it's in the middle of this mental state that he offers this prayer. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. I've often wondered, what was Jesus praying? What was he asking the Father for? Was he asking the Father for a postponement? Just give me a couple more weeks, then I'll be good. Was he asking for another way? Father, is there another way that I can die besides the cross? Is there another way in which the sins of the world can be atoned for besides the cross? Give me another path. Or is Jesus just saying, I've changed my mind. I just would rather not do this. I would rather not go through with this. Eugene Peterson, in The Message, he translates the prayer this way. He says, my Father, if there is any way, get me out of this. And I have to believe that somehow Satan is around and that he's putting as much pressure and as much stress on the heart of Jesus as he can, because if he has his way, he wants the cross to stop. And so he's doing everything he can to get Jesus to be under pressure to find a way to say, no, get me out of this. And we see Jesus, in a sense, truly human, experiencing this depression, experiencing this pain, wrestling with a question. And the question that Jesus is wrestling is, do I want to hold on to life or do I want to let it go? Do I want to cling tightly to this existence that I have, or do I want to surrender? And in many ways, this question of do I want to hold on to what is mine or give it up, this is a question that Jesus was asking all throughout his ministry. Because if you think back throughout his ministry, there were many times where there were people pulling at Jesus, grabbing at Jesus, trying to get Jesus to be who they wanted him to be. So I already mentioned about Peter and how he told Jesus, Messiahs don't suffer and die. That's not what a Messiah is. He was trying to shape Jesus into who he wanted him to be. Or we could talk about Jesus' brothers who came to Jesus and said, if you're the big star, you need to go to the big city of Jerusalem. You need to go and put your show on there if that's really who you are. They were trying to shape Jesus into who they wanted him to be. Or we could talk about the crowds, and after Jesus fed the 5,000, they wanted to make Jesus king. They were trying to shape him into who they wanted him to be. There was always people doing that, trying to make Jesus into who they wanted him to be. And there would be many occasions where it would have actually helped Jesus out. It would have been good, self-serving for himself if he did that, if he went along with it. But all throughout his ministry, Jesus didn't do that because he knew who he was and he knew what his purpose was. That who he was that he was the son of his Father and his purpose was here to do the will of his Father. That's why he was there. And because he knew who he was and what his purpose was, it freed him, it allowed him to truly love people well. That's why Jesus could touch the leper who was unclean, because he knew who he was and he knew what his purpose was. That's why Jesus could stand up and proclaim this powerful sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, because he knew who he was and what his purpose was. That's why Jesus could take a towel and a basin and get on his hands and knees and wash his disciples' feet, because he knew who he was and what his purpose was, that he was the son of his Father and he was here to do the will of his Father. And I think in Gethsemane, he does the exact same thing. In the middle of his emotional depression and all the anxiety that he's experiencing, as he's wrestling with this question of do I hold on to my life or do I give it up, he remembers who he is and what his purpose is. And as he concludes the prayer, he adds this one famous line, yet not as I will, but yours be done. And it's because of that line that we think Jesus is the most loving person in the world. Because in that line, he surrendered himself to the Father's will, which set him free, then to go to the cross in the most loving act of human history, to give himself up for the world, for the sin of the world. And how was he able to do that? Because he was willing to surrender what he wanted to hold on to for the good of the Father, for the will of the Father. And I think we see in this prayer a principle for how to love like Jesus. If you want to love like Jesus, it starts by learning to surrender whatever it is that you're holding on to the will of the Father. It starts by learning to say with Jesus, it's not about my will. It's not about what people want me to be or what people want me to do. It's about the Father's will. That's why I'm here. That's who I am. That's my purpose. And when I start to say yes to that, when I start to surrender to God's will, it frees me up to love. Paul Miller, in his book, Love Walked Among Us, makes this statement. He says, saying yes to self pollutes our love. Saying yes to God frees us to love. That's what happened in Jesus' life in the Garden of Gethsemane. If he had said yes to self, we would never have thought Jesus is a tremendously loving person. But because he said yes to God in the garden, because he said, it's not my will, it's your will that's going to be done, we see Jesus as the most loving person in the world because he went to the cross for us. And it's the same way in our life. When we say yes to God, when we say, God, it is about your will, it's not about mine, it frees us up to be loving people. People who want to hold on to what is theirs, they're not very loving because they're saying yes to self. People who say yes to God are extremely loving. You want to know why? Because they don't see their house as theirs. They say, my house, it belongs to God. It's for God's will. They don't see their car as theirs. Because my car belongs to God. It's for God's will. They don't see their money as theirs, something they're trying to hold on to. It's God's money. It's for God's will. And when people have that kind of perspective, that my life and what I own is for God's will, it frees us up to love one another. That's when we start loving one another well. That's when we start giving. That's when we start becoming selfless. That's when we start serving one another. That's when we start giving our lives for one another, just like Jesus did when we say, it's all for the will of the Father. It's all for him. Maybe this is a way to bring it home to each one of us. I want you to think about a relationship in your life right now that's not going well. Maybe it's with your spouse, maybe it's with one of your children, maybe it's with a friend, maybe it's with a neighbor, maybe it's with a brother and sister in Christ, but I want you to think about what is a relationship that it's just, this person's hard to love and it's just difficult right now. It's not working out. As you're thinking about that relationship, I want to ask you a question. What is it in that relationship that you're trying to hold on to? What is it that you're clinging to tightly? Is it your pride? Did it get wounded and you're holding on to that? Is it some emotional hurt or pain in the past that you just cannot let go of and you're holding on to that? Is it some possession that you own? There's a lot of neighbor squabbles because of a certain possession that we own and we want to hold on to. We don't want to give it up. But in most cases, the reason why we struggle to love one another is because there's something that we're trying to hold on to. And the first step to loving someone else is letting go. Surrendering. And saying, I'm going to let this go. I'm not going to try to hold on to it. I'm not going to even hold on to my life itself because I am all about the Father's will. And when we have that perspective, when we choose God's will over self-will, it makes our relationships a lot better. It helps us. It frees us to love like Jesus. But we have to be willing to give it up. We have to surrender. We have to let go. Adelaide Pollard was a Christian hymn writer back in the 19th century. And she had this dream of going to Africa to serve the Lord. And so she started to get things together to go serve the Lord in Africa, and she was trying to raise her money, and she was trying to get everything in order. And for whatever reason, it just wasn't working. She couldn't get the resources together. She couldn't collect all the money that she needed, and it just wasn't working out real well. And she was so frustrated. I'm doing this for you, Lord. I'm going to go serve in Africa. And it wasn't working out. Well, one day she goes to a women's prayer meeting. And while she's at this prayer meeting, one of the women says in her prayer this statement, and let me read it to us. She says this statement, "Lord, it does not matter what you bring into our lives, just have your way with us." And she hears that statement and she goes home and she starts to meditate on that statement, to think about that statement. And she kind of becomes convicted because she starts to think, this desire to go to Africa, is this my will or is this God's will? This dream of being a missionary in Africa, is this what I want to do or is this what God wants me to do? And she starts to wrestle with that dilemma. Am I grasping and holding on to this dream of going to Africa? Because if I'm holding on to it, I need to let it go, she realizes. I've got to surrender to the Father's will. And after meditating on that, she decides to write a song. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. And those words have more meaning when you learn the wrestling that was going on behind the words, because she was waiting. She was waiting to go to Africa. And yet in this song, what she was doing was she was surrendering that dream. And she was saying, Lord, it's not about what I want. It's not about what I'm trying to hold on to. It's not about what I'm trying to grasp. It's about your will. It's about your way. And if you want me to go to Africa, I will go. If you want me to stay in the United States, I will stay. But it's about your way and your will being done. Well, because she surrendered that, God went on to use her to love a lot of young women as she taught in a school in the Northeast U.S. and she mentored and ministered to numbers of young women. It freed her to love others like Christ because she declared, not my will, but your will be done. And that same thing can happen in your life. You can be freed to love like Christ, but it starts with surrender. It starts by saying, not my will, your will be done. And for some of us, it's time to surrender. It's time to give our life to Jesus. You can't love like Jesus unless you give your life to Jesus, unless you surrender to him. That starts in the waters of baptism. And if you're ready to take that step of being baptized, we're going to sing a song. You can come to the front. It will help you. But there are others of us that we're holding on to things in our life. We're holding on to things really, really carefully. And because we're holding on to these things, whatever they are, we're not loving people well. And so like Jesus in the garden, we need to pray that same prayer. It's not my will. It's not about me. It's about you having your way with my life. And so we're going to sing that. Let's stand and let's sing at this time.